So we haven't been together for a while. Hope y'all had a good break. Before the break, we were in Romans chapter 8. Is this too loud? Do I need to move it down? It's just echoing. Okay. Anna was talking to us about how in Christ we have life in the Spirit and we're adopted daughters of the Father, and yet we'll still suffer on earth. Life is, problems don't go away, but that God is there walking us all the way home and that we will never be alone. And so tonight we are going to turn our attention to chapters 9, 10, and 11, which is a lot to cover in a short amount of time. So we are not going to be able to go in depth and cover everything like we might want to tonight. But keep your Bibles open if you have them. And it's going to be easier than flipping through your booklet. The scriptures are in there, but they're interspersed with questions. So if you want to, there's a black Bible hopefully nearby, or phones or whatever. Because we're just going to kind of be popping in, not just reading a big chunk at the beginning. And before we dive in, I was studying and reading a study guide on Romans by Courtney Doctor, and she had this great analogy that she's been to the Grand Canyon twice, and one time she was able to go for a long time, and she was able to really hike through it and see different parts of it, and she was able to pick flowers and see the, I think it's rivers or streams that are going through it, and just really soak it up and take a long trip and see everything. And then another time she went and she got to see the massive canyon from the top. And she just was there for a couple hours one afternoon. And that is what we are doing tonight in these chapters. We are going to be viewing everything from the top and looking down into this marvelous canyon that is full of God's truth. But we're going to have to just stay at that top level. So I hope at another time you're able to come back and study these more in depth. But we do get to gaze into this marvelous canon of God's Word, so let's begin. These are just here if they help you. I know they're small when you're in the back. I'll try to touch on them, but the big theme, if you hear me say nothing else, is don't despair. And we're going to point to different things in the Scripture that might tempt us to despair, but we're going to keep going back to don't despair. So we're going to start off in Romans 9. Let's just read the first three verses. And we're going to see Paul's heart for his people's heart. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And I wanted to start here because Paul starts here, but we see his heart and why he is writing this specific portion of his letter. He's talking about his kinsmen, his people. He was ethnically Jewish, and you might hear me say Israelites and Jewish people, and that's the same. I'm going to probably bounce back and forth and use those interchangeably. So Paul was Jewish, and we get this great sense that he knows his people are lost. So many of them are not believing in the Messiah. And we see that so many of them have walked away from the faith or have not believed at all. And that Paul is, we just feel this grief when he is speaking. And I wanted to remind you that first God came to Israel and made his people among them. And they had all the promises of God. He drew near to them. We have so many different passages in the Old Testament where we just see God comes in a pillar and fire and he's with them, and he came near to them, and yet still they fall away. And then later, the word comes to the Gentiles. But it first came to the Israelites. And that's who we're going to talk about first. God had given them everything. But like we said, they fell away, and they don't always listen. They had all these times of waiting. The Old Testament is full of so much time of waiting. And God tells them to be faithful and to wait well, and they don't. And that happened in the Old Testament. That happened, and that was happening in Paul's day. That's what he's grieving. And it happens today. We see a lost world around us so often. So Paul, if you remember, he was Saul, and he met God on that Damascus road, and the scales fell off his eyes, and he believed. He had been persecuting Christians. He hated Christians. He wanted nothing to do with them. But he was radically changed. And he knows, like those of us, what it's like to live in that bondage. before we believe, and he wants that for his people. And it's even crazy if you want to look down at verse 3, what he's actually saying. I have to read it over and over again. He says he would even give up his own salvation. He says he would be cursed and cut off from Christ if they would believe. He would exchange his salvation for theirs. That's how much he loves his people and believes in the transforming power of the gospel. So he doesn't want them to miss this good news. And yet they do. So one thing just before we move on, we don't have to look far in our lives to see people around us who are suffering and who don't know Jesus, who don't know the freedom that living under grace brings. And so I just want to challenge us to think about that, how we can pray and how we can share the good news of the gospel, even in just tiny ways of like listening to people. And that sounds really hard, and being able to open up and say, you know, there is another way. There is another way to live. And God's done that for me, and he can do that for you. So we're going to go on to verse 4 through 8. And we're not going to despair, remember. But we are going to see that it might seem like all these promises that God made to Israel are not being fulfilled. And so should we despair about that? Let's start in 4. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, and the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. And that's a lot to read, but I want to point you, we see promise in there. It talks about God making this promise to Israel. And you may not be familiar, but way back in Genesis 12, God makes promises to Abraham to make him a great nation, to give him a land, to give him a people, and to bless the Israelites. And then through blessing the Israelites, he's going to bless the nations through them. And so even as early as Genesis, before we move on from this, we see that God's plan was always plan A. He was going to come first to the Israelites, but then bless the nations, which are other people groups. And so it's not that the Israelites messed anything up. God's plan was always to save people from both groups, and that they would be united around Christ. So we can start to see that maybe Paul in his day was being worried or asked questions about, okay, if God made all these promises to his people and these people aren't really believing, does that mean God's not trustworthy? Does that mean he's not going to come through and keep his promises? Will he not bless Israel? Will he not bless the nations? And what's happening is their viewpoint is so small because, right, we are so limited, and God's mind is not limited, and he can see the whole picture. So they're tempted to despair. They think that God is not keeping his promises to bless Israel. And we know that's not true. Over and over again, we see in Isaiah and different places that God is a God who is trustworthy, and he always keeps his promises. And just because it seems at this moment when Paul is writing that Israelites are falling away, that doesn't mean that God is not going to continue in his timing to fulfill his promises. And I want us to look too. Those verses are tricky if you want to look back at them. Let's see, where were they? 9, 4 through 8. It's showing us the pattern of salvation was, yes, God is their God. He is Israel's God. But that it was never his intention that every single Israelite was going to be saved. We can look down at 9:27 if you want to go down a little bit. It says, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. And so we get this concept of the remnant, that there will be a portion. A remnant is just a small amount, right? A leftover group that will believe. And it's by God's grace that some will believe and will stay true. to him because he is the one who is sustaining them. And so God is always doing that. He is always preserving his people. He's never going to let that remnant die out. And that is how he's going to fulfill this covenant, is through that remnant. And through that remnant come a lot of different people. And we see David come through, and then eventually we see Jesus come through. So God, the whole time, is weaving this remnant throughout the Old Testament passages of Scripture. And I love that word, because the more I've studied it, if God is holding it and sustaining it, there is nothing that can crush it. That remnant is such a hope for us to remember, that God's people are his, and they're always his, and he's always sustaining them. Let's look at verse 29, and I'm going to paraphrase a little bit here. This is Paul quoting from Isaiah. He's talking about the people, and he says, "Were it not for the Lord preserving a remnant among the Israelites' offspring, they would all have been like Sodom and Gomorrah, who were completely destroyed." And you may or may not know, those are two cities in ancient Israel that are near ancient Israel that were, God said if he could find anyone who believed and was trusting in him, he would spare the city. And there just were no believers. And so those towns were wiped out. And what he's saying is, that would have been the way for all of us had God not stepped in. We all would have walked and gone our own way. None of us naturally would have sought the Lord. He seeks us first, and he is the one who's calling us to believe. And we've all gone our own way. And yet we have this blessed hope that God intervenes and that he brings us salvation through faith. And so just take with you that there is always this remnant that God is growing. And sometimes it looks really small, and that's just because our viewpoint is very, very limited. And I want you to know, too, because we're talking about these promises, okay, Israel's not believing. God was their God, and he did all these things, and yes, there's this remnant, but it seems like so many people are not believing. Do we despair? And the answer is no. God is keeping his promises, and God knew that we were not going to be the faithful ones. We were not going to be the ones who we're going to naturally run to him. So he is the one who is faithful. And he's the one who never goes back on his promises. He is building currently throughout history and today a multitude that no man can number who will trust and love him. And he brings us and opens our eyes so that we can see his beauty. And he's saving the world through that remnant people. So we don't despair. Point number two says, don't despair even though Israel has not believed the gospel. So we've already talked a little bit about that from God's view, that he was faithful even though Israel was not. We're going to look a little bit more at why Israel rejected God and how they did that. Let's look down to verses 30 and 31. What shall we say then? The Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, have attained it. That is a righteousness by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. And so throughout this study in Romans, if you've been coming, we've talked about this a lot, that they're trying this self-justification route. They are trying to fulfill the law and look like a good person and do all these righteous things so that they could earn salvation. And by trying to earn their salvation, they completely missed Jesus. They completely missed the free gift of grace. That means you don't earn your salvation by merit at all. That's never how it's been. It's never how it will be. And I kind of was thinking about this, like, I don't know if you've ever heard, I've seen it in like a comic strip or maybe a song, or even just like overhearing a conversation. Someone's like, I don't know if I'll make it to heaven, but I sure am trying. And it's like, oh, that's not the gospel at all. There is no amount of effort. There's no amount of trying that is ever enough, right? Anna talked about how we were dead in our sins. If you were here, she used this kind of funny illustration that she heard that has really stuck with me. We weren't just like kind of bad and like kind of not doing okay out in the ocean on this little life raft, like clinging for dear life. We were actually dead at the bottom of the ocean, which is however many miles deep in the dark, with a Walmart on top of us. Like, there was no getting out from under that kind of total death. Sorry, I lost my page. And so salvation is always going to be through Christ. It's always going to be accomplished by him. And that's the only way that we can be right with God, is that Jesus obeyed perfectly for us, and we accept that as a free gift. There is no merit that is going to bring us back from death that makes us right with God. And so we know that many Jewish people rejected Christ because they just didn't think they needed him. They kept going their own way. But we kind of can pick on them in our minds, and yet often we do the same thing, right? We try to have this self-righteous, this self-worth. Okay, like, I'm just going to do better next time, right? And we feel better about ourselves. But looking for self-worth always makes us self-righteous. Because if you can attain something that you did, then you're like, look at me, I did this, right? And so we miss Jesus anytime we're trying to self-justify. And so that's a warning for us today when we feel ourselves doing that. If we're trying to be right with God based on things that we do, we're missing the point, and we need to look to him. So where do you turn for justification? How do you make yourself feel better? Do you look inward, or do you look to the Lord? For those of us who are saved, when we sin, right, our sins are already covered in the Father. But do we just beat ourselves up again and again and again and again and live in that shame? Or do we run to him and know that we are his children and that he welcomes us every time? He's offering us the freedom that we can just come to him and repent and believe and walk out knowing that he loves us. And through Christ, he is pleased with us. And we have his smile, and we are adopted daughters of the King. And we get to be reminded of that. We don't have to come to him in this shame that we feel and stay there. He changes us, and he takes that sin and that shame from us. And so I just want to encourage you there. Let's look at verses 32 and 33. Paul again quotes Isaiah. I think it was like his favorite person because he quotes him like five times in this passage. And when it says I, that's the Lord. Paul is quoting from Isaiah, and it's referencing God. So he says, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And Jesus is who he's talking about there, that stone of stumbling and rock of offense. And I read a good bit about this, and it was really interesting. There's a lot of places in the Bible where this concept pops up of God or Jesus being a stone. But think about it as this, not like a stone that you could hold in your hand, not even like a boulder that you could easily like crawl over, but a mountain. It is something that is in the way, and you have to deal with it if you're going to go anywhere. You can't ignore it, and you can't evade it. And that stone is Jesus. And so you have a choice. What are you going to do when you meet that stone? Is he going to be your foundation, or is he just going to be in your way? Are you just constantly going to go up against him and get hit by that rock and just be battered because we don't yield? To those who believe in Christ and honor him, that stone becomes a stone of refuge, a sure foundation that you can build your life on. He's the rock of salvation. We also see in the scriptures that he is, there's that song, Rock of Ages, that we can hide in him like a cave and he will cover us. He can be the cornerstone for us. But to those who don't believe and who deny him and don't honor him, he becomes that stone that's a tripping stone. It's the stumbling stone because you can't get around him. You think he's in your way. You may not know that's him you're bumping up against, but that stone is not there to trip you up. It really is there to say, I am this big, you have to deal with me. You have to come up against me and make a choice. And for those who don't, that weight is crushing. That rock actually comes on top of you in the form of judgment. And so in this life, that stone is the Messiah, it's Jesus, and it's everything hinges on what we do with him. So we have a choice. Will we fall before him and see our need of him and worship him and run to him and come to him in all of our sin and our shame, or will we stumble on him? Will we run up against him and eventually just go our own way and be crushed by him? Let's look at Romans 10. I'll read 1 through 4. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. He's talking about the Israelites. For I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. So again, we see Paul's heart for his people, for these people who are mostly not believing. And he just everything in him wants them to believe. And he says, he sees this zeal in them, right? Remember, a lot of these people were Pharisees. They were very religious people. They were doing a lot of the right things. There were 10 commandments in the Old Testament, and they had made that like 2,000 rules, micro rules to keep because they were trying so hard to do the right thing, yet it took them so far away from actually seeing Christ, and they were just doing all this stuff. It says they have so much zeal, but they have no true knowledge of what it means to be saved. And so they completely miss Christ. And the saddest part about that is they were actually trying to do the right thing, but they were achieving it in such the wrong way. They wanted to be right with God. They wanted to, most of them, I mean, I don't know exactly, but it seems like they wanted to be right with God, yet they were just trying to do it on their own. And we know we can't do that. And so, unfortunately, when we do that, we miss the Lord. And they miss this beautiful promise. It says at the very end, for Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to anyone who believes. He fulfilled it. He's the end of the law. We no longer come to him. Like, we don't have to come on merit. His merit is he was perfectly obedient. And he gives that to us. And they miss that freedom that the gospel brings through belief. But I don't want you to think that God is callous to those who walk away. He is grieving. We see Paul's heart that is grieving for the lost. And that is just a tiny fraction of the Lord's heart. The Lord is grieved over those who are not believing. And we have this beautiful picture at the end, towards the end, I think it's 10:21. With God not angry, not stomping his fist and making some, you know, closed arm gesture. This beautiful picture, it's sobering. It's from Isaiah 62. It says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. But we get this picture, and I want y'all to remember it. God is standing with his arms open saying, come, come to me. It's an invitation. It says it's there all day long. And it's an invitation to come and to trust him in faith. And he is ready at any moment for his people to come to him. And yet, they were stubborn, and many of them did not. And they rejected God, and they went their own way. And they chose that deadly route of self-justification. And I want you to see, too, so we saw God's heart for his people. But also, anytime you see people rejecting the gospel, that is a matter of their heart. It is not that God is hiding. It is not that he is far off. God came near, right? He even sent his own son. That's how near he came. He took on flesh and came into our world. God came near, and his arms are open. And so the good news is we have a God whose arms are open. He is reaching out to his people, even to people who reject him. He is patient and loving and kind and compassionate, and he is willing to keep holding his arms out for people who are running from him. And so if you find yourself trying to make your own way and you're ready to exchange that unbelief for belief, look to the Lord, look to the Father. And if you've never run to the Father for salvation, remember that picture of God. He's got his arms stretched out to you, waiting for you to come to him. And for us, I mean, believers in the room, right? We still have that picture of the Father with his arms open. When our failures are clouding everything in our vision, when we've forgotten Jesus and his goodness and the Father's goodness, when we're living like an orphan, when we could live as a beloved daughter who is cherished by the Father, remember that picture with his arms open, waiting for you to come back again and again and again. And you can come back as many times and repent and believe and move out in love and know God is not displeased with me. Through Christ, I have everything I need, and I have the Lord's smile. So don't despair over the unbelief that you see in yourself at times and then the unbelief that you see in the world around you, because we just saw that Israel did not believe. But point three is that God, even through Israel's rejection, is going to bring about something greater in his kingdom. So let's turn to chapter 11, and we're going to go down to verse 11. And listen as I read, Paul is going to tell us that God has not forgotten the Israelites, and actually, it's incredible, he's actually going to work through their disobedience and rejection to bring salvation to the Gentiles. And then he's also going to say that the Gentiles believing is the very thing that will bring more Jewish people, more Israelites back into believing in Christ. So verse 11 says, "So I ask, did they, Israel, stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean?" So he's saying, was Israel stumbling meant to ruin them? No, in God's goodness, through their trespasses, salvation comes to the Gentiles, and then Gentiles are starting to believe and being saved. And it says that God is making Israel jealous, because remember, he was their God first. They were his people. And so what he's saying is Gentiles are going to see, wait, they're getting some of the blessings that we had, that our forefathers had, that we're supposed to live in freedom under, and we don't have that. And you know what? We need that. That is for us too. And so somehow through all of that, God says that he is, that jealousy that he is producing, right? Jealousy is wanting something you don't have that somebody else has. They're going to see that blessing that Israel's going to see that blessing that the Gentiles have, and it's somehow going to bring them back into saving faith. And that is only by the beauty and power of God. Only he can do that. It's not something that we could have come up with in our minds. And so when we see Israel rejecting Jesus, know that God's plans aren't thwarted, right? There's only plan A. Our God is a God who makes beauty from ashes, right? And so even through this massive rejection that Israel has for him, he's orchestrating something even more beautiful. The scripture states a multitude that no man can number from every tribe, tongue, and nation, united together in Christ. And so that is how God is going to fulfill that promise to Abraham, to make him a nation and to bless the nations around him. And the gospel is going out to both Jews and Gentiles. And it's just an amazing thing to see that this is how the Lord is healing the world. He's healing the world through Israel's rejection. Something that looks so awful when you see it is going to actually bring more people to Christ. But if you're not convinced, if you have a hard time believing that Jewish unbelief is actually going to bring about a greater good, let's jump down to verses 26 and 27. It says, "The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." So we don't know how everything is all going to play out, because some of that we have not been told, and it is the mind of God. But Paul drives us to look at the deliverer, who is Jesus. So we know that it all revolves around him. In chapter 9, remember, we saw Paul's heart for his people. He said he was willing to give up his own life for them. He was willing to be cursed and cut off from Christ for their sake, if that's what it took to bring them to faith. And in fact, that is what Jesus did. That deliverer that we just read about, who will banish ungodliness, who will keep his covenant, and who will take away their sins. If it sounded familiar when I read it about Paul, it's because Paul was just a precursor, just a small glimpse of what Jesus did. He was cursed, and he was cut off for our sake. And as believers, we bank our whole lives on that. That what looked like the very worst day in history, when Jesus, the innocent man, was killed on the tree, that when the Messiah died, that was actually accomplishing the greatest good. It was accomplishing atonement for sin, and it was saving the world. And so we don't despair, because we know that our God, and this was in Romans 8, uses all things for good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. And so that leads us straight into our last little conclusion point, that we fall on our knees. We don't despair. We fall on our knees and we worship the king. And when I read this the first time, I was like, that's so interesting. Paul kind of has this like doxology in the middle of Romans. But it's like he went on this three chapters thing, and he got there was so much passion for all these people. And then he's envisioning this innumerable, wonderful kingdom of God that is made up of all kinds of people, and he just has to praise God. So let's read. "Oh, the depth and the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, How unsearchable are his judgment and inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So he is marveling at God's goodness and his mercy and his wisdom, and it calls us to him to praise him, because he knows everything is from the Lord. It's all from him and through him. And so he is the one who we give all the glory to. And I wanted to end with one illustration. Bear with me as I read. I came across this when I was listening to a talk about this. I couldn't say it any better. So in his book, The Vow and the Vision, Pete Gregg talks about how there was this distinguished art critic named Robert Cumming. And he was studying this specific painter and the specific painting. And it's from like the 15th century, and it was painted by an Italian Renaissance painter named Filippino Lippi. And this does not have a very cool name. I guess he didn't name it, so it's just like they describe what they saw. The Virgin and the Child with Saints Jerome and Dominic. And as this guy, he's this art critic, he's standing in the National Art Gallery in London, and he's looking up at this master painting. He said it just struck him as odd, and it troubled him because the proportions were all off. He said he didn't doubt the skill of the artist. That was clear in the painting. The color was great, the composition was great, but he said the proportions seemed off, and it didn't sit well with him. He said the hills felt heavy, and they were exaggerated and looked like they might topple off because they weren't proportioned correctly. And he said the saints that were at the bottom of Mary's feet looked really awkward and uncomfortable, and their facial expressions were weird. And he just said he couldn't figure it out, and he's a critic, so that's what an art critic does. He said he wasn't the first to criticize Lippi's work for poor perspective. He said, but he may very well be the last, because at that moment he had a revelation. He said it suddenly occurred to him that the problem might be his own. The painting had never been intended to come anywhere near an art gallery where he could look up close. Lippi's painting had been commissioned to hang high in a place of prayer. The dignified critic dropped to his knees in the art gallery before the painting, and suddenly he saw what generations before him had missed. From this new vantage point, Cumming found himself gazing up at a perfectly proportioned piece. The foreground had moved naturally into the background, where the saints seemed settled, their awkwardness, like the painting itself, having turned to grace. Mary now looked intently and kindly and directly at him as he knelt at her feet between the saints. It was not the perspective of the painting that had been wrong all these years. It was the perspective of the people looking at it. Robert Cumming, man on bended knee, found a beauty that Robert Cumming, the proud art critic, could not. The painting only came alive to those on their knees in prayer. And so when we have the right posture and position of worship, everything else can come into perspective. And so as we close, I wanted to leave you with a few thoughts, a few things to ponder. You know you've heard Romans 9, 10, and 11 correctly. Not when you wonder if God is fair. Not when you leave thinking, I don't know. I just have all these questions about why God did this and why God did that, and did he choose people, or, you know, those are valid questions, and we need to have them. But that's not the main takeaway. You've heard Romans 9, 10, and 11 correctly. When you drop to your knees and worship the one who saved you, who is bringing about this worldwide healing project through the gospel of grace, and when we know that his arms are open to us. So I hope you'll have some good small group discussions. I'll close this in prayer before we go. Father, we thank you so much for bringing us here tonight. We thank you for the women in this room, and we thank you for your truth that is centuries and centuries and centuries old, that you are making a people for yourself that no man can number, from every tribe and tongue and nation. And we pray that we would be bringers of that news to those around us, that we would not be dulled to it because it seems that it's not sharp to us anymore. I pray that you would make it beautiful to us. And I pray that we would remember that in you there is no need to despair. For you keep all your promises, and you are good to us. And you are in control, and we can trust you. And you're working all things for our good. In your name we pray. Amen.